Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please, and as we do so, standing, and I will read these two verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to be here tonight. Lord, what a joy it is, even though perhaps we don't often think this way, that we own copies of your word, Lord, that we can have it in our hands to study, to read anytime we want. We recognize that this is not a common thing worldwide. So we thank you for that. And we pray that as we look to your word tonight for instruction, for guidance, for encouragement, Lord, that you will provide those things, that you'll use the time that we have together tonight in a very special way. And Lord, may we leave here with a greater understanding, a renewed commitment, a grown love for you. And we'll thank you, Lord, for the work that you will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to go ahead and give you my outline first. We're going to look at four things that are presented in this text. The first is there is an encouraging comfort. And we find that in the words, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. But then there is an assignment given. Run with patience the race set before us. And just to pause there for just a moment. You know, this is not the time for a Christian to be a couch potato. There is work to be done. And God calls on us to be active in whatever area of ministry that he's gifted us in, wherever he has placed on us. God's expectation is that we are active, fulfilling the work that he has given us to do. But God does not leave us not knowing what to do or how to do it, because the third and fourth thing is the instructions that are given. Number one, lay aside every weight. And then finally, number four, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that is the outline we'll follow tonight, jumping right in, the encouraging comfort. Wherefore, soon we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, when we look at this, the first question we need to ask is, what is meant by witnesses? Because there is more than one possibility. There's two distinct, obvious ideas. There is the idea of a witness as one who observes that which is transpiring or has transpired, a spectator. You see that in a courtroom. Someone will stand up. They will be a witness. They'll say, I saw this and this and this. So the idea of a witness relating or seeing something, that's one understanding. I don't believe that that is what in the view in the text before us. So what we're seeing here is the Old Testament saints are not witnesses of us, not witnesses of what they are seeing, but witnesses to us. The testimony of their lives is telling us something today, something important, and something we need to know. And we can sum up their message in this. They ran the race with patience. And as we look at the passage, the first word in chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, points us right straight back to chapter 11, where many examples of faith lived out in very difficult circumstances are presented for us. A few examples. Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And the list continues. The phrase by faith is found 15 different times in Hebrews chapter 11. So obviously you see that is the emphasis in chapter 11. And that's carrying us right into chapter 12. In fact, look with me, if you will, in chapter 11, verses 37 through 40. Speaking of the Old Testament saints, prophets, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided something better thing for us, that they without us should also, or should not be made perfect. Interesting to think about some of the great persecutions, the great sufferings that these Old Testament saints went through. But they persevered. They kept in their ministries. They were faithful, and they did it by faith. And as such, they have a witness for us. In fact, you know, we have a great advantage that these Old Testament believers did not have. In verse 39, received not the promise, the end of verse 39. I mean, they were looking to something that had not yet happened in the first coming of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the substitutionary atonement that Christ would provide. We're looking back on that, so we even have a greater basis, a greater reason to move ahead, to operate, to live our life in faith. And that is the witness that is here to us. You might say, I cannot go on. I cannot run this race. The difficulties are too great. The disappointments are too often. The work is too hard. I cannot go on. And the answer of the Old Testament saints is this: yes, you can. And you have the witness of many that have preceded you. Think of this. David faced Goliath. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the fiery furnace. Daniel faced the lion's den. The first century disciples, those that were alive during the time of the penning of this book in the Bible, faced beatings, prison, martyrdom. The struggling Christian today perhaps does face some challenges, some difficulties, seemingly alone perhaps in his trials, thinking ahead to the work that he's doing, the work that God has given him to do, and he sees difficulty ahead, he sees privation, he sees suffering ahead. But as we look ahead, it needs to be with an eye to what is behind us. Certainly there may be some challenges, there may be some trials ahead of us, but behind us we have a rich history of those who traveled similar roads. And their testimony to us is this: you can succeed. You can succeed. God is faithful. He will not allow more than you can bear. You have his promise on this. We know this experientially. We lived it out in our lives. God demonstrated through our lives that he will give you what you need, that he will not forsake you. And we stand as testimony. We stand as witnesses to this truth. You can depend on God. What he has said, he will do. We live this out. We prove this with our lives. Go on, run the race, and finish well. Aren't you thankful for spiritual giants in the past that have lived through unbelievable tribulation, through persecution, through damage, through dangers and problems that we can only imagine, and have persevered? They are our witnesses. They are our proof. They stand as proof to us today that the child of God can indeed run and can indeed complete the race. Knowing this, that prepares us for the next point. There is an assignment given. God says, the work that I'm going to give you to do, you can do. And I'm telling you, you can. I'm proving you can by those that have done it. Look to them. You know, a number of years ago, In the police academy, we had a young lady in our class that went almost to the end of the program and then got injured and had to drop out and then start over. So she was in the class I was in. And what an encouragement that was, because some of the things that we were asked to do were hard. And I wasn't totally convinced that it was even fair to ask someone to do them, but they were hard. But we had someone in our group who had been through that before. And she said, oh, you can do it. I did it. You can do it. So what an encouragement to be able to look back in our Christian lives to those that have faced what we're facing and more, and been successful through faith. Understanding this, we now have that foundation. We're ready for the assignment. The assignment is this: let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, the analogy in athletic competition is one that is often used by Paul, and perhaps not everyone here views Paul to be the human author of Hebrews. If you don't, that's okay. But nonetheless, he often does use that analogy, and that's what we see here, an athletic competition. It tells us much of the characteristics of duty that are set before us. So I want to give you four comparisons that we can make in our running a life, in our spiritual life. Number one, running a race requires vigorous exertion. You know, there's great joy, there's great privilege, there's great blessing in the Christian life. But there can also be toil. There can be difficulty. We live in a sin-cursed world, and that certainly has an impact on living the life that God gives us to live a Christ-like life. It can be difficult. In fact, Jesus himself said to his disciples, Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There is a burden to bear, there are sacrifices to make, there is a duty to fulfill, and there is work to accomplish. And to do this and to be successful in this, vigorous exertion is required. Now, to think of running a race, the runner who successfully completes the race is one who is willing to set aside the exhaustion, the pain of a stressed body with a single-minded focus, and that focus is the finish line, to finish the race. And finish it well. Vigorous exertion is required. Running a race requires regulated exertion. You know, there are boundaries, there are rules, there are standards to running a race, just as there are to living out the duties of our Christian life. Consider with me a runner who comes to the start line and looks down the course. As this runner is looking down the course, he sees some things he just doesn't like. As he looks down the course, the first thing he sees is an incline. Well, I don't want to run uphill. And as he looks down the course, he sees there's no shade. It's all in the sun. He just sees a lot of things he doesn't like. He says, "You know what? I'm going to run, and I'm going to run with exertion. I'm going to put myself into this race, but I'm going to pick a course that I like. I am going to run along the meadow with the cool breeze." Now, he might have a good race or a good run, but he won't have a good race. He won't win the race. The text that we're looking at identifies the race as the race that is set before us. You see, being busy, being active is not enough. The Christian must be actively engaged in doing the specific work that God has given them to do. You know, God gives us individual responsibilities. God has plans for our lives. His plan for my life is different than his plan for your life. And we must be in God's word. We must be in communication with God. We must be open and listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit as God reveals his will to us for our life, and then engage ourselves, pour ourselves, commit ourselves to that plan that God has for us. Now, an encouraging thing to understand as we do this, as God gives you opportunity and duty, as God assigns you work to do, it might seem difficult. But we do have some promises to encourage us and to help us. God will never set you up for failure. Now, that's good. And you could say, well, there's a bad side to that, too. The good side is this, that God will not give you something to do that he has not equipped you to do. He says, I will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. God has equipped you for the work that he has given you to do. So we go in with that confidence. It may not seem like it. We may not have that same estimation of ourselves. I'm not sure I'm up to this job. But ask yourself this question. Is this God's will for your life? And if you can answer that yes, then yes, you're up to this challenge. God will never give you more than you can handle, greater than you can withstand. Running a race requires regulated exertion. Running a race requires effort in progression. Now suppose a runner comes, he comes up to the line, he gets down in his crouch, and the starter goes, ready, set, go, bang, shoots the gun, whatever they do, and that runner jumps up, and he starts running like crazy, arms pumping, legs going like crazy. But he's running in place. He's not going to run a race, or he's not going to win the race, is he? This is not a contest that allows us to remain static. It's not a situation where it allows us just to do lip service, to have an outward appearance of doing the right thing that is really not what we're doing. Psalm 90:12 tells us this, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Our human experience comes with a time limit. How should we respond to this truth? Well, I think the answer is easy. The answer is self-evident. It may not be easy to do, but easy to say, easy to understand. Make the time count. Move forward. Move forward in our gaining the image of Christ. Move forward in the knowledge and understanding of spiritual things. Move forward in our application of knowledge in evangelism and discipleship. Move forward in accomplishing, in reaching the goal, in doing the work that God has given you to do. Now, as we look to the Apostle Paul, he was one that certainly we could look to as an example of getting the job done, as far as spiritual things, getting the job done. Listen to what he said of himself, Philippians 3, 13 through 14. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what we need to be doing. Striving, growing, moving ahead, expanding our service, moving forward, always with the goal before us, the high calling of God, the work to which God has called us, the achieving the glory, the image and likeness of Christ in our lives. Running a race does require vigorous exertion. Running a race requires regulated exertion. Running a race requires effort and progression. Running a race requires persevering exertion. Notice our text says, let us run with patience. Now, the word patience here indicates the idea of consistency, of enduring continuance. A good word to use for this would be perseverance. We must apply all the attributes that we have discussed, and we must continue in the application of these attributes. A runner who quits the race when exhaustion sets in, when the muscles ache, when the lungs feel as if they will burst, will never win a race. There must be a consistent application of effort until the job is done. You know, as we think about that, and that can be difficult because in our Christian service, there are times when our human bodies are stressed and we might be tired. We might be frustrated. We might be discouraged. And by the way, when those things happen, I would suggest frustration, discouragement, being tired comes from having to focus on the wrong thing. If you are going through a difficult time in your life, don't look at the problem, look at the solution. And that is how you can overcome that hurdle in your life. Don't focus on the problem. That will just make it seem bigger, more insurmountable. But focus on the solution, your great God. In James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So here's a good perspective to have. When a difficulty comes, then we can say, hey, God is going to teach me something through this. This is going to be good for me. There is going to be, sure, there might be some difficulties. This might be hard for me, but it's going to be worth it because God's going to use it to make me entire, to make me complete, to perfect me, to make me so that I'm wanting nothing as far as my ability to serve him. Trials build our ability to persevere. In fact, the very things that makes perseverance difficult makes it possible. As we look at the responsibility set before us, there is some instruction in how we can successfully complete that. He says, lay aside every weight. So what must we do in addition to what we've already discussed to successfully run this race? Well, we must, what I have called, unencumber ourselves. We need to conduct a very careful inventory of our lives. Now, I think some of you might have the same problem. My tie is magnetic, which might seem a little odd, but I know that it's magnetic. I know that because it just sucks to it. Gravy, coffee, soup is a big one. Just, okay, so it's got to be magnetic, right? Or maybe you've described a child or someone as being a dirt magnet. All they got to do is walk out the door and they're just covered with dirt. Well, my friends, we are attempting, and hopefully successful in this, to keep a clean and pure life in a very dirty world. And we are going to be impacted by that. And it is very plausible. It is very possible that in our time, our exposure in a sin-filled world, with the attitudes that the world has, that we have, in a way we maybe not even are aware of, been impacted by that. We have picked up some habit, some practice, some way of thought that is detrimental to our spiritual life. And we need to carefully evaluate ourselves. Go back and read Psalm 139 and think about that in this context. Search me, O God. We need to evaluate ourselves. Look for some hindrance. The text says is to lay aside every weight. Now, as you sometimes will see people out running, jogging along the street, you'll see them carrying little dumbbells in their hand as they run. Sometimes they'll have weight strapped to their ankles. And of course, there's a reason for that. The extra weight increases the strengthening effect of the workout. But you wouldn't wear those weights when it came time for the contest. Those must be removed, and it's a good picture of how having something in our lives, some sin that hasn't been dealt with, whether it be a way of thought, a practice, a habit, a desire, whatever it might be, will weigh you down, will hinder your race, will even cause fatigue, tiredness. So we need to ask ourselves, and we need to ask God to reveal to us the answer to this question. Am I carrying something that is a hindrance to me spiritually? And we can indeed do that. I know I'm talking to a group of people that are good Christians, love the Lord, and want to serve Him. But we are not immune to this. As we go into the world, there is so much around us that we must be so careful. And so aware, and not only careful not to pick anything up, but to stop and examine ourselves and make sure that we have not adopted something that should not be part of our life. And if we find it, cast it off. Every earthly inclination, every earthly pursuit, however innocent in itself, when it interferes with our duty to God, is a weight which must be laid aside. And that's kind of a sobering thought, because there are things which aren't necessarily sinful when taken to an extreme or misapplied can be. For the example, being diligent in your job. Now, is it a sin to be diligent in your job? No, God tells us to. But what if you put so much into your job that work takes precedence over family? Work takes precedence over worship. Private time with God is set aside. There is a carelessness in church attendance. So even those things in a right priority, a right perspective that are right and good, taken to extreme, can be a weight that besets us. We've been talking here in a general sense, but the text becomes more specific. The sin which does so easily beset us. There are those things which we allow in our lives that are a hindrance. There are also those things of a more more specific nature described here as the sin which does so easily beset us. Something that has taken hold. Something occupies a place in our life that it should not. Maybe something that we have strived to keep secret from those around us. Maybe something that at first seemed innocent. It seemed hardenless, but as time progressed, it has taken hold and now has an impact never intended, and perhaps even we feel enslaved to it. It has become a stumbling block for us. It prevents us from running the race as we should. And the language here pictures well the danger. The word beset. Now picture, if you would, the culture and the time that Hebrews was written, and think of the style of dress that was worn. Think of the men with the long flowing gowns, and they would wear a sash called a girdle around their waist. That girdle served several purposes. You could hang tools and stuff from it. But also, if you wanted to move in a hurry, you could take the hem, the bottom of that gown, pull it up, and tuck it into your sash. Now, if you didn't do that and you attempted to run, there was a good opportunity. You get your feet tangled up in your gown, and you know, you'd be on your face. Now, if you saw that happen, the Greek word that's translated here as beset is the word that you would use to describe that incident. So it really shows the danger. If we don't deal with this, you know, we're heading to a faceplant. We're heading to a crash. We're heading to something bad. We must be ever diligent to present this in our life. part two of the instruction, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, looking comes from an interesting word, aphorao, and it's used only here, only one time in the entire New Testament. It's a present tense verb, so we know it is to be a continuous action. We are to be continually looking, but the word itself is interesting. It's a compound word. The prefix is apo, which means away from something near, and the root word is haro, to stare at. So think about that. Put those together. We are to look away from something that is near, to focus our attention, to stare at something else. We are to look away from the world. But looking away in itself is not enough. We must have a new focus. You know, it's interesting. Think of the person who looks at the world and says, you know, the world's a pretty rotten place. And there's all kinds of things going on here that God does not like and I cannot do. So as I observe this, I'm going to keep a distance from it. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the world remain the same? Well, in some ways, yes. But morally? No, it gets worse, right? Right? Okay, thank you. Okay, so here I am. I'm not going to be like the world. But as the world changes, I'm still separated. I'm still that respectful distance. But pretty soon, I'm going to be where the world was. Yeah, I'm not doing what the world does, but I'm sure doing a lot of things that I shouldn't be doing. You know, we used to talk about that when we go up to Waterville to visit. Waterville, I haven't been there for some time, but it used to be like a different world. The attitudes of people were different. The way they dressed was different. The talk was different. And we used to say they're 10 years behind in that type of thing, which is a compliment. Not calling backwards, it's a compliment. Well, it's the same thing. If you fix your attention on the world and say, I'm not going to be like the world, that's a great goal. We don't want to be like the world. But we have our attention focused on the wrong thing. Instead of saying, I'm not going to be like the world, fix your attention on Christ and say, I'm going to be like Christ, who never changes, who is perfectly sinless, perfectly holy. We have something to look at, something to use as a standard that will keep us right. Think of a child in a toy store being wheeled around in the cart by his mother. And he sees all these neat things. You know, some of these things, they make noise, they move, flashing lights, colorful boxes. And, you know, obviously these things are designed to get a child's attention. You know, marketers, they know who make the decisions in the family for the most part. So there's a reason for the shiny boxes and the bright pictures. And this little boy, this little child is, oh, look at this. Oh, look at this. Look at this. We don't want to be like that. I want this. Can I have that? Can I do this? Can I be like that? We don't even want to ask those questions. We don't want to be looking at the world. We want to be looking to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author of our faith. Now, author is an interesting word. Obviously, we think in the terms of someone who produces a literary work, so he is the one that creates it. But the word here that's translated author is used elsewhere in Scripture, and it really gives us a scope of understanding, a scope of meaning. In Acts 3, 14 and 15, that ye have denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and they killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. The word prince here, the English word prince, is translated from the same word that's translated as author in our Hebrews passages. Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him of whom are all things, by whom all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we see two times used as prince, one time used as captain, one time used as author. When we put this all together, we see the originator, but also authority. We see supremacy. And he is the authority. He is the supremacy. He is the only way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the author of our faith. He stands as the exalted one, the means by which we can have salvation. He is Alpha and Omega. He is the all in all. His plan began in eternity past, was consummated at Calvary, and continues today. He is the author of our faith. He is also the finisher of our faith. And isn't that great to know as we go through our life on earth, it's not with a hope-so faith, it's with a no-so faith, because the work on the cross was finished, but it doesn't end there because Christ is still living. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's making intercession for us. He is the finisher of our faith. As we think of looking to Christ, what do you see? What images come to your mind? And I want to close this with just giving you some suggestions of what we should see. We see a sacrifice of love. The text said, for the joy that was set before him. Now understand this, and we know this, there was no means of death more torturous than crucifixion. Yet he willingly went to the cross. He willingly shed his blood. He willingly died there. And he did so as a sacrifice for me and for you. He bore the suffering. He bore the shame that is rightfully ours to bear. Why did he do this? Because his love for us is so great. The prospect of providing for our redemption, where we could have a personal relationship with him and someday be with him, gave such joy. He willingly endured the cross. We should see a sacrifice of selflessness. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Now, we need to understand this because it's easy to think in terms of despising shame. I mean, we don't want to be in a position where we're shamed. That would be unpleasant. That would be called to duty for something that we did that was wrong. But that's not what the text is saying. He didn't despise shame. He despised the concept of shame. Or let me put it this way, being shamed was not something that would keep him from his role of redeemer. He despised the shame. I won't let that be in the way. Being shamed is not going to stop me. He despised the concept of being shamed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Consider what he endured, let alone the pain, the suffering, but other aspects. Number one, being for the first time in all eternity, separated from God the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in all history. But thinking in just human things, he was betrayed by a member of his inner circle. He was mocked as he was brought before the high priest. He was hit. He was spit on. He was mocked by Pilate. He was mocked by the crowd as they chanted, "Crucify him." He was mocked by the soldiers as they scourged him. He was mocked as he hung on the cross. He died the death of a common criminal. The cross was a shame symbol, and it was meant to be so. Not only was it to inflict pain as an example, to serve as a deterrent, but it was meant to be a very shameful. Crucifixion was a very shameful thing. Only the very scum of society would be subject to that kind of execution. It was reserved for runaway slaves, criminals, murderers, rebels convicted of treason, captured enemies of the state, the worst of the worst. Death by crucifixion wasn't just meant to cause pain. It was meant to be a way of shaming a person, publicly humiliating them. But he despised the shame. Never has there in all of history been a greater display of humanity. He could have called legion of angels to destroy all those around him. He could have stopped the process at any time. He could have come down from the cross. He was God. Man has no power over him. Yet, Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Dying for us, he despised the shame, he endured the cross. We should see a sacrifice of sufficiency. Going back to Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. On the cross, as he died, he called out, "It is finished." The provision of redemption is complete. His work of redemption had been accomplished. He died on the cross. He was buried. Praise God, it doesn't end there. He rose again the third day. 40 days later, he ascended up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. His work complete. All that is needed for redemption has been provided. All that is necessary for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, for eternal life, has been provided. All that is necessary for successful Christian living has been provided. What a joy! When we think about that, we think of the task before us and the concept of running. Yes, it's going to be hard. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be problems. There's going to be difficulties. But what a God who provided in every way, who paid such a great price to save me. How can I do any less but give him my all? So that's my question for you tonight. Are you giving him his due? Think of what he has asked of you, or not really asked, but commanded. And think of what he has done for you. Now, we serve him because we love him, but there is the aspect of we owe it to him because of what he has done for us. So how are you doing in this area? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. As I said, God has something for you to do right now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not when you're older, not when you study Scripture more. God has a role for you to do right now. And are you fulfilling that responsibility, that role that God gave you? He's given you the opportunity. He's given the command. He's given the privilege. How are we doing on that? And let me ask this question. Perhaps God has spoken to you, and you're thinking right now with, you know, maybe a little bit of sadness, maybe a little bit of regret, you know, maybe a little bit of shame even. You know, I really haven't been doing what I need to do. I'm not doing what God has given me to do. I need to get my life on track. I need to do the work. I need to run the race that is set before me. I need to run it with patience, looking to Christ.